invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalms 119, the 119th Psalm, Psalms 119. In just a moment, we're going to begin reading verses 33 through 36, Psalms 119, 33 through 36. Man, I absolutely love the fall. Is anybody else with me? Does anybody else love fall? I just love this time of year. It's amazing. Weather starts to cool off. It's no longer in the hundreds here. It's great. It's well into the low 90s, which is just amazing here. It's kind of downright brisk outside. And this Friday night at 6 o'clock, I'll be at my first Friday night lights of the season. Super excited about that. My little 7-year-old daughter is going to be a part of this mini cheer squad right at halftime, which will be both weird and cute kind of at the same time. So I'm excited about that. I love this time of year because if I could just confess, I absolutely love school supplies. Does anybody else like that? I like collecting school supplies. I like getting new school supplies. I still do that. They're just, you know, fancier now and come from different places, but I love collecting school supplies. Love going to the bookstore and getting all the new books. Does anybody else like doing that? A few of you do. In fact, some of you registered for classes in the spring. I wonder how many would admit to this. Harassed your professor to get the syllabus ahead of time. Purchased the books in the spring and read them over the summer. Essentially, you're done. Who did that and would admit that? A couple of you did that? Did anybody do that? Just one or two did that. Well, I just want to say thank you for doing that as a professor. The faculty, we really think you're weird for doing that, but we're grateful. I don't want to be ungrateful. We're grateful. You have no friends, but all your books are read, which is wonderful. You can come outside now. Summer was great, and see the rest of you. I wonder how many of you have not been to the bookstore. Anybody not been to the bookstore yet? I'm looking at the college students over there. Okay, 3 or 4. Good. We admit that. We appreciate your honesty, and you can go ahead and see Dr. Leeds now. So you're gonna have to do it at the end of the semester. I love everything about the fall. And when you come into the classroom, whether it be Price Hall or Cowden Hall or maybe one of our newly renovated high-tech classrooms, you do something just intuitively that is really a wonderful metaphor for Psalm 119. You walk into that classroom, you've got your books, you've got your schedule, maybe last week or starting this week, you found the room, and you walk into that classroom and you sit down. And that one act of sitting down is this tremendous nonverbal clue to the professor that, look, I'm sitting down with the rest of the students, I'm not here to talk, I'm here with ears open and mouth shut, I want you to talk, you teach me, and I'm going to listen. Now, Psalm 119 is all about people who learn how to sit down and listen to God. When I was at the college, I went to a Christian school in Oklahoma City and recruited for the college, and I went to this fantastic Christian school. In fact, it's where I graduated from high school. Strong school, athletically, academically, and all these other things. And of course, one of these Christian schools, by the time this student graduates, if they've gone through middle school and high school, this parent has invested $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 in their education. And the headmaster told me something interesting. I said, look, we want to send some of your students to the College of Southwestern. He said, I'd love to promote the College of Southwestern. Here's why. He said, our parents spend all of this money, time, and energy in their high school education, and they send them off to a state school completely overconfident. The word he used was overestimating how much their high school education can sustain them. And with all the time and energies and dollars invested, after 12 months, their faith has completely dissipated. And what's happened is they went to 14 worldview weekends, they read all the white books, they listened to the right people, they framed all their positions to what they believed, they just didn't have the right posture. In other words, they knew what to believe, they just were never humbly sitting down before God. So this is kind of a great metaphor for seminary. Some of you are starting out in the college or the graduate level. You're going to articulate your soteriological position, your eschatological position, maybe some philosophical positions. But as you're getting those positions, what's far more important is your posture. This text is asking us this question, are you sitting down for this? It's really a prayer of a student. Psalm 119 is an amazing psalm. In fact, there are 176 verses. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. If you want to memorize a chapter of the Bible, this would be a great one to avoid. Go do go do something else. But it's also an acrostic poem. There's 22 sections, 8 verses in each strophe or each section. And each of those 8 sections is built around one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you look at verse 1, you may know this, but above verse 1 is Aleph. That's the pronunciation of the Hebrew letter, first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then above verse 9, Beit, and then above verse 17, Gimel, and then Dalet. And then look at verse 33. It begins every verse, those 8 verses from 33 to verse 44, or verse 40 rather, begin with the Hebrew word, Hebrew letter, hey. Now that's significant for reasons we're going to see in just a minute. Now what Psalm 119 is about is it's all about the Word of God. Every verse of these 176 verses, except for 3, mention explicitly the word in one of 9 different synonyms: precepts, laws, judgments, testimonies, ways. All these different ways that he's repeating the same idea that he has this deep love and affection for the word of God. It's really interesting. When I began to study this passage, Psalm 119, I thought this would be great because I want to learn more about the word of God. What does the word of God do? How does the word of God function? How does the Word of God operate in the life of the believer individually or the church corporately? I wanted all these insights of the Word of God, but they're not there. It's interesting. There are affirmations about what the Word of God is, but generally this is not a lecture on the Word of God. It's actually a prayer. And so in verses 33 through 40, you have the only strophe, the only section where every verse in it is making a request of God. It's making a request of God. This is a prayer. And as a prayer, there are at least 3 different motifs, 3 different types of prayer in Psalm 119. The first is, as you would imagine, request, asking something of God. By my count, there's about 51 of these requests. And so look down at verse 39, if you will, just for an example. Turn away the reproach that I dread. In other words, that's a request, for your rules are good. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness give me life. So he's asking God to do these certain things in his life. A few of those. There's also a few affirmations. This is what I was looking for. Tell me something great about the word of God. We read one right in verse 39, for your rules are good. They're there, but out of all these 176 verses, there's only 26 of those. So it's not affirmations, it's not requests. What's the rest of it? There's 118 of what I call declarations. He's just saying, look, I've already made up my mind that I am completely and wholeheartedly all in. And God, my prayer is a declaration to you of what I believe. So look at verse 39 again. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness give me life. Look at verse 44. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimony before kings and shall not be put to shame. Those are examples of declarations. God, I've already made my mind. I've burned the ships. I've crossed the line. God, I'm completely decisive. I'm giving everything to you. These are these passionate pleas of someone who says, I am sitting down, Lord, so teach me. I'm sitting down. So let's look at 4 of these requests in verse 33 through verse 36. What are these passionate pleas of a student of someone sitting down? Here's the first one, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. So you have in there a request, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And then you have this result or this declaration, and I will keep it to the end. So the first prayer is simply a prayer of instruction. God, would you please teach me something? It's very, very interesting. As I said, this begins, every verse in verses 33 through 40 begins with a Hebrew letter, hey. And in this case, what he's doing is he's forming a form of the imperative, the hifil imperative. You say, why is that significant? Well, it's because in this case, they all form something that is causal. So really a more explicit way to read this would be verse 33, cause me to learn, O God. Verse 34, cause me to have understanding. Verse 35, cause me to be led. It doesn't read well. So we change those imperatives into requests. Imperative is a command, and you don't command anything of God. You just request anything of God. So what I'm trying to do is give you a sense of the flavor of this passage. These aren't prayer requests like praying for some random person that we don't even know 4 times removed. He's not saying, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, not keep it. to the end and give me understanding. It's not that at all. Running in the backdrop of this passage of scripture is the soundtrack of surrender. Everything is saying, God, I am completely and wholeheartedly yours. Oh, God, teach me the way of your statutes. And then every cause has an effect. And so that cause of learning the statutes of God has this effect of faithfulness. And I will keep it to the end. Now, one important point to bring up here. There's an important relationship between teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and this last part, and I will keep it to the end. This is what we call Hebrew parallelism. It makes it poetry. One line is given, and then the line that follows does something to modify the line before it. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. It's tempting to read that initially as conditional, as if the psalmist is saying, God, look, if you will teach me your statutes, as a result of that, then I'll turn around because of what you've done for me, and I'll be faithful. I'm not a very good negotiator, but I have friends that are very good negotiators. And when I buy a car, make a large purchase, I always call them to kind of give me a pep talk, you know, grab my face mask, get off of my grill, you can do this, and come on, here's what you ought to do and what you ought to say. And so the latest trick I work, and I've had a moderate level of success with this, is to act all excited about the vehicle. I love the vehicle. Oh, this is great. Oh, my kids would love that feature. This is fantastic. Love this vehicle. I love it. Tell me about your kids. Oh, that's great. I don't care about his kids. I just want a good deal. Tell me about your family. Oh, that's great. Yeah, this is wonderful. Well, I love this car. You know, it's great. You know, the thing is, though, man, I was really hoping for leather. But anyway, you know, it's no big deal, whatever. And this interest rate, I was just, wow, expecting a little bit better on that. But otherwise, I just like it. You know, in a gracious way, in a gentlemanly way, I just said to him, look, here's the deal. Fix this, and you can get me in this vehicle, is what I was saying to him. This is not what the psalmist is doing with God. He's not saying, God, you know what? Man, as the preacher was preaching the other day, I could kind of see it, you know? Me giving everything to you, my whole heart, kind of carving out these habits that are not yours and putting them aside and entering into cannibal relationships and stop doing this and starting to, I can really see it. God, you've almost got me. I'm almost going to sign the bottom. But God, before I do that, though, you have to do something for me. You have to meet me halfway by teaching me more. You say, we would never say that to God. Oh, listen, we always say that to God, but we phrase it like this. I would like to read the Bible, but I just can't understand it. It's the same way of saying, God, I would be more obedient, but my word, who's going to? That guy just said hiphil. Who knows what a hiphil is? How am I going to understand this? It's our way of saying, God, I would be more obedient if you would teach me. And listen, the psalmist is on to a life-changing secret, and here it is. Obedience always precedes understanding. In the kingdom of this world, intellect precedes understanding, but not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, obedience precedes understanding. And listen, God will never educate you past your point of obedience. This is why the happiest people in the world aren't the smartest people. Sometimes the most miserable people in the world are the smart people. The happiest person in the world who said, God, you have all of my allegiance and all of my devotions. And by the way, I have seen people who have had no formal education, who understand the scripture on a profound level because God gives insight to the obedient. And by the way, there's this fascinating verse in Mark chapter 4, verse 25. It's really interesting. Listen to what Jesus said. To those who have, more will be given. But to those who don't have, even what they have, the little they have, would be taken away. For those who have, more will be given. To those who just have a little, even that will be taken away. Now, we read that verse and we say, wait a minute, Jesus, that's not what? It's not fair. He's saying someone has and they're going to get more, and someone has a little, and even that's going to get taken away? What does he mean by this? Well, his context, I believe, is he was pitting the relationship, if you will, if we could say it really explicitly, between the life of the disciples, the followers of Christ, and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had tremendous amount of formal education. They had degrees and graduate degrees and postgraduate degrees. They had all this formal education, but they refused to obey They refused to acknowledge Christ, and even that little light they have that would have clearly led them to Christ, that was taken away in a minute. And you probably can't name one Pharisee, but we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Why? Because these punchy rednecks with no formal education said, God, first of all, I want you to know I'm all in. And God says, okay, once you obey, then you can have understanding. So the first passionate plea is simply this: Lord, would you cause me to learn in a way that produces faithfulness? And here's the second one. Look at verse 34. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. So he says, first of all, God, I want knowledge. I want instruction that leads to faithfulness. And secondly, I want understanding that leads to wholehearted devotion. And the truth of the matter is, between verse 33 and 34, he doesn't really introduce anything new. The idea of teaching and the idea of understanding are somewhat synonymous. The only thing he does is make more explicit this result. Give me understanding that causes me to love you with my absolute whole heart. Now, let me stop here and just say something that you may not think will happen to you, but it's going to happen to you. It happens to everyone who thinks about the Word of God. When you begin to think about the Word of God and read the Word of God, and as you begin to study textual criticism and textual variants and all these type of things, at some point you're going to have to make this decision: is the Word of God perfect? Does it have errors? You say, well, that's just a theological question. And I don't really have to answer that. I just have to know someone who does so I can call them, you know, if I get backed into a corner. I don't even know that. I just need to find out where that, well, Jesus said, and John chapter 15, that you are clean already because of the words that I have spoken to you. This is intensely practical. If you can't trust the perfection of Scripture, then your faith is unraveled. Why? Well, because if it's not perfect and God is perfect, can it really be inspired? Right? I mean, could a perfect God speak an imperfect word? No. So if it's imperfect, it may not be inspired. And if it's not inspired, then it's probably not authoritative. I mean, I'll bring it to church, but no need to get all excited about it. I mean, it's probably not that authoritative because, after all, some people that are a lot smarter than me have called it into question. And so one of the strategies of the enemy will be to attack your mind, to have you think less of the Word of God. But there's another, I think, equally pervasive strategy. And that's not to attack your mind to have you think less of the Word of God. Rather, it's to attack your heart and have you think of the Word of God less. In other words, I believe, if I could act prophetic here for just a moment, that there are thousands of churches all around Texas that would affirm all the right things that we affirm, but their musicians don't sing Scripture. And their Sunday school teachers don't teach Scripture, and their preachers don't explain text of Scripture. And so it makes me wonder, why do we say we even believe in the authority of Scripture if we don't have any affection for it? So there's a question about your head. You're going to resolve that. But there's a bigger question right now, and that's about your heart. And if you're sitting down, if your heart is right, then dig as deep and as far and as wide as you want to go. Get into the college. We're going to read some of those dangerous books that are ever written. We're not afraid of that if someone has a heart that is already sitting down. So, as we talk about your head, how is your heart? Do you say, God, look, I want the kind of understanding, not that's going to affect knowledge. I want the kind of understanding that's going to affect wholehearted devotion. And so, this is unbaptistic of me, but I want to stop and give the invitation right now, if I could. And if I could is a rhetorical way of saying I'm going to do it anyway, of course. Here's the invitation. I just want to put it to you. I love it when God moves in my life in mysterious ways, and I sense his presence when he does that. You know, he orchestrates things unusual. I sense God's presence when I worship him, whether through reading the Bible out loud or through singing. I sense God's presence in all these type of ways. But you understand, the principal way God has chosen that he wants us to relate to him is through his word. So God is God, right? He has the freedom to choose how he wants us to relate to him, and he's chosen his word. So let me ask you this question. Do you relate to God through his word? Do you? Do you love God through his word? Do you know God through his word? If not, we can be spud out into a life of ministry, and all we know about God is secondhand because we've never taken it from the word itself. So God is calling you, whatever ministry, whatever profession, God is calling you to love him through his word. He revealed himself through his son is revealed in scripture. We know the scripture, we know the son, we know the son, we know the father. That's simply the way he's chosen to reveal himself. So here's this third passionate plea. This is really interesting. Look at verse 35. Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in them. So God, I want instruction that affects faithfulness. I want understanding that affects devotion. But here he says, I want leadership in my life, Lord, that affects joy. This is so interesting. Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. By the way, the word delight is mentioned 10 times in Psalm 119. He loves the word of God. Look at verse 48. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. He loves the word of God. However, that's not what verse 35 is talking about. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. It just makes perfect sense that the it is not modifying the commandments, but the it is modifying the path. In other words, the joy in this case is not in the text, in the word, it's in the path, or rather, the obedience that it affects. In other words, lead me to obey your word because that's where my joy is. That's just really interesting. Because I don't think of joy and obedience in the same context. Do you? I mean, my father would say to me, son, you better obey me or I'm going to wear you out. He might say that to me. But I never heard my father say, you better enjoy your day because if not, son, you better find your joy right now. He may have felt that way, but he never said that to me. I never think of joy as something we do. Joy is just something that's incidental. And obedience, on the other hand, is something that's intentional. But the idea of joy being incidental and obedience being intentional is not a biblical idea. Think of Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say what? Rejoice. So how do you obey that verse? You have to have joy in it. In other words, the relationship between joy and obedience is that having joy, delight in something is an act of obedience. What about Psalms 37:4? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You say, well, we don't choose the things we find pleasure in. Absolutely we do. Now, we may have preferences. You like chocolate or vanilla or whatever else. But the truth of the matter is, the things that we really enjoy, we choose those pleasures. And if you're choosing a pleasure right now in your life that's harmful to you, maturity says you find your pleasure in something else. Or if not, you're going to live a life that's unuseful to the kingdom of God. He's saying the relationship between joy and obedience is that we make the choice to find our pleasure in him. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Now, if I could take a departure from this verse for just a second and kind of talk about it in New Testament terms. Really, the path for each one of us is already laid out. I don't mean that in some fatalistic way. It's just that the New Testament makes it really explicitly clear what the path is. The path for us is all Christ-likeness. And so, in fact, let's just turn to it. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I love this verse, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I love when things work out for good. Don't you like it when things work out? And to quote Hannibal, I love it when a good plan comes together. If God were to give me a choice, Steve, things are going to implode today all around you, or they're going to work out really, really great, which would you choose? I would always choose working out good. I love it when things work out good. Isn't that exciting? Have you ever been in a circumstance like that where you thought, man, I can't believe this happened and then this happened and this? Oh, God, you are orchestrating this in my life. Have you ever experienced that? And you just throw your hands up in ever-loving wonder and worship and say, God, you're so good to me. I didn't deserve this. I can't believe you orchestrated that. And that's happened to you and it's happened to me. And it's happened to me, I don't know, probably a lot of times in small ways, but in big ways, I would say maybe I can count on one hand, maybe five times, maybe a dozen at the very most if I were to think really hard about it, where these unusual circumstances have worked out. Only about a dozen times. And for the number of years that I've lived, that leaves a lot of extra time. You're saying most of your life, days like, you know, Wednesdays, God, you don't see him doing something miraculous that's going to come out in some incredible plan. It's exactly right. I don't see that. You say, well, man, that's depressing. It really would be if I had made this decision that all of my joy, that my delight was going to be in watching God manifest himself in unusual circumstantial kind of ways. Listen very carefully. God's will for my life is not for me to find pleasure in unusual circumstances. That's not the path, to use the language of Psalm 119. Here's the path. It's found in the next verse. Look at verse 28 again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to this purpose. So clearly this is not teaching everything works out positively. It's heavily modified. It's only for those who love God. For the believer, life does not get any better. And those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Well, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his, what? God's path for our lives is to be like Jesus. And the most joyful person is the person who realizes this truth. God's will for my life is not what happens to me. God's will for my life is the character that is formed as a result of what happens to me. That's God's will. Well, this happened, and that happened, and this happened, so I'm so excited. I'm sensing God's will. God's will is always being worked out. Everything in my life, the good, the bad, the ugly, the monotonous, which you have a lot of in academic education, all of that is working out to shape me like the person of Christ. If you're a Christian, there is nothing that can come into your life that can't shape you like the person of Christ. That is your predestiny. So the joyful person is the person who says, God, my joy is not in the circumstance. My joy is in the path. My joy is in the path. My joy is in the path. And so what a wonderful prayer to pray. If you're all in, that is, if you can say, God, I'm sitting down, then you can pray this prayer. Oh, God, lead me in obedience because your path toward Christ's likeness is my joy. That's my joy. That's a secret to joy if there's one. As someone said, if all a man ever wanted was what God wanted, then all his life he'd have all he wanted. That path will never change. So if I can find joy there, life is not perfect, life is hard and difficult, but my joy is in the fact that through all of that, God's will is being accomplished. And here's his final prayer. Look at it, verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So he said, cause me to understand, Lord, or teach me, rather. Cause me to instruct me in a way that's going to produce faithfulness. Give me understanding in a way that produces wholehearted devotion to you. Lead me in a way that affects joy. And then finally, he says, bend my heart towards you in a way that produces contentment. So, look at it again. Incline my heart. The idea is to bend, or rather, to stretch. Stretch my heart to your testimonies. There's a little bit of biblical schizophrenia here. After all, he just said in the previous verse that all his joy was in the path, but then he turns around and says, oh, by the way, it's not all there. Can you relate to that? There's a little bit of Mark 14:38 there. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Is weak. Oh, God, I'm all my joy is in you. But oh, by the way, sometimes it's really not. And so, God, would you stretch my heart toward you? In fact, it's interesting, as you get the very end of Psalm 119, look at it really quickly and then we'll come back. Psalm 119 is really the penitent prayer of a backslider. Psalm 119, he's made all these incredible 118 affirmations about God. And then he says this, here's how he ends it. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So God, I know your word, but God, your word to me is like a piece of paper held over a flame. I'm afraid it's gonna dissipate and go away at any moment. So, oh God, just help me, Lord. Seek me and draw me back. That same flavor is in this verse. God, all my joy is in you. But verse 36, stretch my heart to your word, bend it toward your word, the sense in which this bending is monodirectional. God, I can only be bent toward one thing, so bend me toward your word. And then watch this. For the first time, he introduces a negative possibility and not the selfish gain. What does that mean? Well, he's not teaching against gain. Gain is good. You should work hard and gain good grades. If you're in business, you should work hard and gain a reward for your hard-earned effort. It's not preaching against gain. It's modified there, selfish gain. And it's not gain that's gained illegally. That's not the point. It's stolen. It's just gain that is driven by an impure motive. This is why the King James probably has it best. He's saying, incline my heart, bend my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. That's probably the best way to say it, not to covetousness. What's covetousness? Well, coveting is when we say, God, here is what you've given me. This body, these parents, these finances, this circumstance, these professors, this amount of money. And God, this is what you give me, but God, I'm not content with this. And frankly, God, I'm a little bit bitter. And God, I'm not going to say to you I'm bitter. What I'm going to do, I'm just going to look at a person who has a better circumstance or better family or better advantages in life, and I'm going to say, God, you made a mistake. That should be mine. That should be mine. So the opposite of covetousness, I think, is not generosity. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Contentment. By the way, there's this remarkable passage that has so much application for Christian ministry. It's Philippians chapter 4. And so let's turn to it. We'll come back to the Psalms. But look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, 13 is one of these, another one of these phenomenally popular, well-quoted passages of Scripture. It's been cross-stitched no telling how many times, but may not be all that understood. Look at it, Philippians 4, 13. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. Evander Holyfield used to have that on the back of his robe. Just a sports reference. I'm not going to comment on that. His point was, if you're going to fight me, I have God on my side. I will kill you because Christ is empowering me to do so. What about those of us who aren't boxers or don't have physical prowess? Well, look at verse 10. Actually, this doesn't have anything to do with athletic performance. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. The concern wasn't an emotional concern, it was financial concern. Now, you were indeed concerned for me, Paul writes to the Philippians, but you didn't have the opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. In other words, the issue is not my need. Watch this. For I have learned in whatever situation I am in, to be what? Content. For I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Can you say that? If you can say that verse, it means that you've gone today from waking up to being in chapel and will go from being in chapel to go to bed tonight without ever thinking, why did they have that and I don't? And why did they get that and I did? Why do they have those circumstances and I don't have those circumstances? Paul wasn't saying that thing because he was content. And so he's more explicit, verse 12. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret facing plenty, having a lot. Some people can't survive when they have a lot. And hunger, an abundance of need, and he had that. So Paul kind of had excess at times, and then he had nothing. But he's learned the secret, and the secret is verse 13, I can do all things through him and strengthens me. So verse 13 may be a verse that inspires you to great physical heights, but actually more of a verse that tells you to be content when God has given you, when you can't reach those heights. That's what he's saying. Oh, by the way, a minister who is not content is a dangerous thing for the kingdom of God. It is a long process to being content within your calling, your gifting, your abilities. But let me tell you, for the love of God, pray this prayer. God, bend my will to your, stretch me toward your testimonies so that I can be content. A minister who's not content, they steal. God, I don't like the fact that everybody else in my community has half the education that I do and twice the money. That's not right. And so they steal money or they steal time away from their church. Minister is not content, says, God, you've given me this one wife, but God, what was I thinking? What were you thinking, God? Frankly, I can't believe I have this one spouse, and so their name is on the Ashley Madison server. The seed of that is not lust. The seed of that is a discontent with what God has brought them. And I think that there's a less egregious but more pervasive expression of this. I want to be careful here because this is going to sound bad. I know this, but I think sometimes we as ministers are not content within our call. And so in that lack of commitment, we just say, God, I'm going to find my joy in something else. So ministry is frustrating. And we throw all of our energies in something else, whether it be a sports or a hobby or family or whatever else. And all those things are good, but they're not good if they're trying to fill a niche of contentment that God has given you to thrive out and live out within your call. And so a minister who's not content with his call, those good things then become distractions, and the ministry is completely committed to mediocrity. People stand over your grave and talk about what a great guy he was, and isn't he a nice guy, and we loved Pastor Steve. Pastor Steve is so great, and that's all church talk as a way of expressing the fact that this guy was completely mediocre. And I'm not talking about giftedness. I'm talking about abilities. The average person in here is average, right? That's a great insight you're getting at Southwestern. The average preacher out there is average. God's created us that way. The idea is taking the average and leveraging it for the kingdom with a wholehearted obedience in which God does something unusual with the usual. This is the idea. And if you're a preacher and you're committed to mediocrity, what that means is that generations will sit under your preaching, they'll be born and they'll live and they'll die, thinking God is boring and the Bible isn't relevant, is because you never lit a fire in the pulpit and preached it with all your heart. Because your heart wasn't in it. You just weren't sitting down for this. Just weren't sitting down. Now, if this is true, and saw what we read in Psalm 119, that we have instruction and understanding, and that leads us to obedience and joy and a heart that's bent toward God and not to selfish gain, then I think the opposite is true. And each of these psalms are, if you will, rings that we could find independently, one commentator said. They're not links in a chain, so it's true that they can exist outside of their immediate context, but still, there is a really interesting sequence to there, whether it's intended or not. You could say the whole passage backwards. If I'm not content, it's because my heart wasn't bent toward the Word of God. I never made that decision. And if my heart isn't bent toward the Word of God, it's probably because I didn't find joy. And if I didn't find joy, it's because I never made a commitment to obey. And if I didn't make a commitment to obey, it's probably because I didn't understand and give my whole heart to it. And if I didn't understand, it's probably because I wasn't taught. And so this whole trajectory ending in contentment is all contingent upon us sitting down and saying, oh, God, teach me. Teach me. This is the issue. Teach me. I want to end this sermon in just a really, really practical way. We gave the invitation in the middle, and the invitation is really simple, that I'm going to make a decision right here, no matter if my professor assigns me one book or 100 books to read. I'm not going to use that silly academic excuse. I'm training for the ministry, so I don't have time to read the Bible, right? I mean, it sounds so odd when we said it loud, but we've all thought it, right? I'm too busy, God, studying to serve you to read what you really want me to know, you know. So before we head off on that path, I want to ask you, will you make a decision to relate to God's word? And if you'll do, from a fellow sojourner that's walking on this path, here are some things that have helped me. Here's 10 applications. I just want to encourage you with these. The first one is this. If you're going to relate to God and know God and love God through his word, you have to read large portions of scripture. That's the first one. Read huge chunks of scripture. Sit down and read the book of Ruth. Read the book of Genesis. Some of the best advice someone ever gave me was, if you're going to preach through a book, sit down and read it every day for 30 days, all the way through. We looked at the book of Philippians. If you were to read the book of Philippians every day, it would take you 20 minutes, maybe a half hour at the very most, for 30 days. You'll have an unusual macro grasp of that word. You say, well, that's good, but I want to get insights out of just one sentence, not the whole book. You know, that's smart people can do that. They can find 40 applications out of the comma that's right there. And I mean, that's when you know you got the goods, you know. Well, okay, you know, maybe so, if you're so gifted. But the truth of the matter is that the books, especially the epistles, were written to be read in one sitting. So again, Philippians is an example. We find something in chapter 1 and chapter 4, and we think, oh, there's an amazing connection. Well, of course, it's only 10 minutes apart in reading. And that's, you know, that's the way the author intended it. So read the scripture as it was written to be read. Read large portions of scripture. And along the same lines, here's the second one. Listen to as much scripture as possible. This is so easy today. There's my favorite app is the ESV app. I just like the cadence that actually comes from Crossway and the pronunciation of the guy in there. It's good oral interpretation, but it's not over the top and just very, very good. But there's all kinds of ways you can listen to the word of God. If you've got drive time, you've got it walking, listen to as much scripture as possible. By the way, as we get into this, this may seem like overkill. You may say, man, I'm going to read these large portions. You're talking about some really extra tier of Christianity. No, not at all. This is the way God wants us to relate to him. He's already made that decision. So being consumed with the word of God, loving the word of God, is not some type of weird, esoteric, bonus type of Christianity. It is Christianity. God has revealed himself, and there's an accountability with that revelation. This is what I think Hebrews 2 is about. If you don't focus on Christ, you'll drift away. This is a part of causing us to focus so we won't drift away. So read large portions of scripture, listen to as much scripture as possible, and then third, read scripture out loud. We learn when we read, we learn when we listen. When you do both at the same time, the learning really becomes exponential. So read scripture out loud. Here's the third thing, or excuse me, the fourth thing. Fourth, focus on really small portions of scripture. So we're doing both, reading huge chunks of scripture, but you may take one verse that you don't understand and just start there. I don't understand this verse. Well, that's a great place to start. Understand what it means. Research what it means. Try to figure out what it means. Study. And what's happened is that verse inevitably will have tentacles out through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the concepts, the theologies, the biblical theology will be woven all through there. And so studying that one verse is going to give you insight in so many other things. Now, since we're in it, let me say number five, memorize portions of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is not like we've gone to some Christian freak show to, wow, this guy's really big on the word. He should really balance that out, you know, with more whatever. Now, this is what a Christian is. This is a Christian loving God through his word. That's how God designed it to be. And so in our Virtues of Godly Character class in the college, I challenged them to memorize the first 40 verses of Psalm 119. Number six, put yourself under text-driven preaching. What I mean by that is a pastor who stands up, who may or may not be all that gifted. That's not really the point here. The point is, though, he's got this deep commitment to teaching you the word of God. And this is so important on so many different levels. But as someone who is thinking about preaching, as you are, as you're training for ministry, not just what he's saying, but how he's saying it, you can kind of get a sense of his passion, his heart. In other words, it's getting caught, not just taught, we would say. But also, he's going to explain the scripture. He's going to walk there through it. You say, well, I'm under a preacher that doesn't preach expositionally. That's fine. That's you know, if that God's called you to that church and you're in that church for good and you know that's where he wants you, just supplement that in some other way. I served on a church staff when I was here. The guy was not committed to text-driven preaching, so I supplemented that with guys that just were really going to explain the text to me, and I just fed off that, and I fed off that, and I fed off that. Here's the seventh thing. If you want to love God through his word, affirm as many preachers as possible. We could talk about this all day, but I've noticed that one of the effects of talking about text-driven preaching a lot is that it produces really sarcastic seminary students and professors. Can I just talk about us right in front of us for a second? So I'm listening to a guy preach, and a student texts me. Boy, he missed the point of that text, didn't he? Or they saddle up beside me leaving chapel. Boy, that guy really, boy, he didn't, you know, really wish he would have preached the Bible. You say, that's a good question. What do you do if you didn't grow up under a text-driven preacher? Well, my, how many people do? Very few. What do you do if you have to listen to a sermon that you're not really getting anything out of? Well, you listen to it. And you say, oh, God, convict my heart. God, thank you for this man and thank you for this message. Have a critical mind, but oh, for the love of God, don't have a critical spirit. The last thing this community needs is more smart aleck seminary students who know more than the pastor. So just, if you're under a pastor that doesn't preach through text of scripture, if he's a heretical, that's another thing. But his philosophy is not there, but you feel called to stay in that church, then you affirm him as much as possible. You love him, and when he stands up and opens the word of God, even if it's a different philosophy of preaching and theology of preaching, you say, oh God, every time you speak, it demands a response, so please speak to my heart. Affirm, 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 affirm as many preachers as possible. May do that through social media as well. Number eight, I hope I get lots of tweets like, you know, I'm affirming you anyway kind of thing after this. I didn't get much, but we love you. Number eight, don't substitute time with God and displace it with sermon preparation time. So this is, again, the easiest thing in the world. God, I'm not going to spend any time with you, but I'm going to be in your word anyway, so later on today, so I'm just going to not have that focused time with you. There are times we're not intentionally breaking apart a text of scripture where God just reveals himself to us. I know it may seem mystical, but I'm perfectly comfortable with that. God reveals himself. He speaks his heart through personal worship and through prayer time and all these type of things. So have that time out that's set aside for that. Now, number nine is going to sound the opposite of that, but I mean this with all my heart. Number nine is this: study the word of God in your, quote, quiet time. Now, I'm reflecting my own experience. I had a devotional time with God where, God, I'm going to have a devotional time, which means I'm going to close my eyes and pray. Something just comes up from the text that's going to speak to me. No really order to it. I'm just going to have this quiet time. But now over here, I'm doing significant exegetical work. And you know what, after a while, I found as a pastor, in which place do you think God was speaking to me? Over here, when I was breaking apart his word, trying to find out the meaning, God, man, it would just do a work on my heart, and then hopefully that work would be incarnationally transferred on to the church. That was kind of the idea. So if you're not in a pastoral ministry, and I'm not in a pastoral ministry, so here's something that I've practiced, I would encourage you to practice. For your, quote, quiet time, do a significant study of something. Spend 6 months in Psalm 119. This is what I'm doing, breaking apart this psalm. Later, you may have an opportunity to teach it or preach it. If not, you've got all this exegetical work done. So as your professors are teaching you the skills on how to understand scripture, apply those and learn from those in your devotional time with God. And finally, just this. Before you study the word of God, worship. I don't know why, but this has meant so much to me recently. But listen to Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas, Paul, leadership is always preceded by worship. That includes leadership in the Word of God. Why? Well, because what we're saying is, God, I don't know what positions I have, but God, I've got my posture right. In other words, worshiping is a way of throwing your hands up, getting alone, find a quiet place, sing as best as you can. When I'm singing, I sense the presence of God. When other people hear me sing, nobody senses the presence of God. It's just something personal between me and God. But lift your hands and just begin to worship, and you will be shocked at how much rich insight comes out of the Word of God. Because worship is a way of fixing our posture. So, glad you're here, starting school. One question: are you sitting down for this? Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We know that with your word comes an accountability. So Lord, we may steward what we have here with great passion. Lord, while we fill our heads, Lord, would you please fill our affections so that our heart is so bent toward loving you through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray.